Please listen to this good word of encouragement from the Apostle Paul to the believers that met together in house churches in the city of Colossae, as he reminds them to be assured of their salvation that is found only in Christ, because he is the one who, according to this text in chapter 1, verse 15, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. By him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him are all things, and they hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Amen? Please take your Bibles and open them to the book of Ecclesiastes. We've been working our way through this wonderful part of the Old Covenant here for the summer, several weeks, as we look at this scripture that is sadly overlooked and often misunderstood, but I trust as we go through it over the next several weeks, it will become clear to you and really helpful to you. I know that every few years, personally, I need to go back into this book and reread it, and the book never reads the same way. It's not because anything in the text has changed, but I've changed. You know, my experiences, my learning, my failures, my successes, the things that have happened in my life have changed the way that I view everything, and so it changes the way I view a book like this, because this book gets down to the very root issues that so often occupy our minds. The things we think about when it's quiet, when we're not distracted by work or by entertainment, those lingering thoughts that are so difficult to get rid of. And what Solomon does is, as a Koheleth, as an organizer, as an assembler, he gathers up wisdom from around him, not always things he's written himself, not always things that are even essentially true. Sometimes he provides us with opinions that are there just to contrast, but he asks good questions, like a good philosopher, like a good guide through a subject. He's not here to simply instruct and tell us what all the answers are. He's going to make us ask good questions. And if nothing else, over the course of the next 12 weeks or the total time that we're in this book, I just hope that you're able to ask more good questions by the end of it and know that the only real and true answers come from the Word of God and ultimately are found in the person and work of Christ. So with that, we're going to look at Ecclesiastes chapter 3 today. We're going to cover the whole chapter. The title for the sermon is Wisdom for the Seasons. And the big idea is this: joy is found in honoring the Lord of the seasons. Three arguments in the text. God governs time, first eight verses. God gives joy, verses 9 to 15. And God guarantees justice, verses 16 through 22. At the end of the previous section, Koheleth said that nothing is better for a person than to eat, drink, and see good in his work. I also have seen that this is from God's hand. For who can eat and who can enjoy apart from him? That's the answer. That's the goal. After pursuing everything to try to figure out if there is an answer, maybe in work or in pleasure or in anything else, he arrives at that. And now, to illustrate, he turns to the world of poetry, which was common back then as it is today. In fact, the earliest writing was poetry. It was a way of taking something that was complex and making it easy to understand, making it something you could memorize and carry with you. And so he turns to a poem. Now, he may have written it himself, or he may have borrowed it, but it certainly fits right here. What's the effect? Well, we're reminded that time essentially contains us, We live inside of it, submit to it, pass through it, know only a small part of it, experience it from one perspective, and don't know the beginning or the end or where we really are in the story. We are the actors that have been given the script, but it only has our lines. The director does not want us to know how the story ends. He doesn't want our emotions impacted by knowing how it ends. We are given the script day by day. Now, this means that a lot of information and a lot of knowledge has to be wrestled with because it is grasped day by day. It's constantly coming in. And this means a lot coming from Koheleth, coming from Solomon as we know him. You see, he was a king, and he had power, and he had wisdom, and he had wealth. He was the guy who normally set the schedules. He financed the projects, he makes the treaties, he affects the lives of millions of people. But even he can only manage time. He can't control it. You see, he has as much control over the day of his death as he does over the day of his birth, and his control is no different than your control or my control. As a matter of fact, he can't see the end from the beginning either. And so what he does for us is he says, allow me to give you a hand. I'm going to lift you up here on to the very throne, and I'm going to show you what it looks like from where I'm sitting. And in order to try to give you a perspective you can relate to, I'm going to read a poem. And the poem is what you have as the opening section of chapter 3. It goes from verses 1 to 8 in your edition of the English translation of the Hebrew. And the title for this section is God Governs Time. It goes like this: for everything there is a season, a time for every desire under the heavens, a time to be born, literally to give birth, and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to pluck up what is planted, a time to kill. And here the word kill is not the same as the word murder in Exodus 20 in the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not murder. Here he says there is a time to kill and a time to heal. A time to break down and a time to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together, a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing, a time to seek and a time to lose, literally to destroy, a time to keep and a time to cast away, a time to tear and a time to sow, a time to keep silence and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace. That's a beautiful poem that tells us nothing. It's a beautiful poem that makes statements we already are aware of. It doesn't explain, it doesn't answer, it doesn't really help us get anywhere. In fact, after we're done reading it, we simply look at the poet and nod our head and say, yes, we agree. There is, in fact, a time for all of those things. We've noticed that, having lived on the planet for a while and observed things. So this is not meant to be a solution. It is actually meant to be an artistic way of describing reality. That's what it is. Isn't that mostly what poetry is? It takes reality and gives it to us in a beautiful format. And so what the author is doing is describing reality. Life under the sun unfolds one season after another, like it or not. It even does that in places like Southern California, where the seasons are somewhat hard to distinguish. It's just one thing after the other, year after year, as it has been from the beginning. And the word time here, it's very interesting. It means an appointed moment. It's looking at the actual events that happen within time, and then seasons are sort of periods of time, collections of time. And it's not random, it's actually providential. And so every moment of every period of history unfolds under the heavens according to the providence of God. We're just reminded of that. In fact, all of these things that are given to us are given in these pairs, and the first one is the most important. There is a time to be born and a time to die. We see that in chapter 3, verse 2, and that really sets the tone for everything else. As the songwriter put it, we're lost in the dangling conversation and the superficial sighs in the borders of our lives. Yet we don't draw the borders. We only measure out what's in between the borders. You see, the other pairs represent the stuff in between life and death. There's a time to live and a time to die, and in between is the time for everything else. They are the discarded old calendars of life piling up on the floor. We can remember and we can record, but we can't keep control of any of it. That's what the author is saying. In fact, these pairs show that life is not one season. In fact, life is an ongoing changing of seasons, and the wise person understands that, accepts it, is not distressed by it. In fact, at the end of this, I hope, the wise person is actually going to find joy in it. And that's why we have wisdom literature. Sometimes, according to Proverbs 25:11, a word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in a setting of silver. Who wouldn't want that? And other times, Proverbs 17:27, whoever restrains his words has knowledge. Sometimes you speak and it's like gold and silver, and sometimes you don't speak because you are wise. And yet, we're told to open your mouth for the mute in Proverbs 31:8. So the reality is, wisdom knows when to do each of these. And that's what Koheleth is getting at. But he goes deeper here, presses into it, and he exposes something that's alarming to us, and that is our total lack of control. In fact, Proverbs 6, verses 6 to 8 rebukes the sluggard on the one hand, but then James rebukes those who boast about what they will do, and in the end says, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. There's a tension, a paradox, this constant straining to understand, where are we and how do we stay sort of in the middle? What's the point? Well, this is the point. We plan, but we don't control. It means that wisdom belongs to us if humility belongs to us. Wisdom belongs to us if we can say with all earnest intensity that I am not sovereign, that my schedule is not ultimate, my desires do not govern reality, I do not stand over time, I live in it. If we could just pause for a moment, maybe at the beginning of each day as we are setting those goals for the day, maybe at the beginning of each week as we are mapping out our calendar, the beginning of each month as we're making plans with the family, the beginning of each year when we set those big goals, or the beginning of that 5-year plan, or that 15-year overlook of what's this next chapter of my life going to be like, if we just stop for a second and remind ourselves with all humility that no matter what I write down, God is sovereign. I am not the ultimate dictator of my schedule. My desires do not govern reality. I think that's the point where a boy becomes a man, when he realizes that what I want to do doesn't govern what happens. And then we pause and say, God alone is over it, I am in it, and between the borders of my life, from life until death, from birth until death, all these things are going to occur. And thankfully, it's not random to the hand of a providential God who is good and holy, but one who has seen fit not to disclose to me how it's all going to end, but instead tells me what I need to know for that particular day. And in that, I'm supposed to be content. Only God governs time. Number two, God gives joy. Look at verses 9 to 15. Here's the question. So after giving the poem, he does what he likes to do, and that is he brings it down into a question. And as we said, the best way to understand Ecclesiastes is a series of questions, not a series of answers. And so like a good rabbi, he is going to ask the questions that make his students think. And he loves to ask this question about profit. What gain, what profit has the worker from his toil? This, remember, is the word that he uses over and over again in this book to talk about what's left over. After I have made the investment, after I have put up my capital, after everything has gone according to God's plan, what is the net result? What's the profit? What's the fruit? What do I take out of this? And he asks, what is the gain that a worker has from his toil? Verse 10, I have seen, and I like this word, the way it's set up here. It first appears in Genesis 1:4 as what God saw. And then again in Genesis 1:9, something appears. It's almost like it wasn't there before, and now it is, and it's being acknowledged. It's not merely that he sees it. In fact, what he's talking about are concepts that you really can't see with the naked eye anyway. But he's saying it's been revealed. It appears now. I can identify it. He says, I have seen the business or the task, which is a word that only appears here in Ecclesiastes and all the Bible. So it's this task, this business, this work, this thing you do hoping to gain a profit. It's been revealed to me. I've seen this business that God, Elohim, has given to the children of mankind to be afflicted with. It's an interesting way of describing your work, isn't it? It's an affliction. People say, where are you headed? Well, I'm off to my affliction. You kiss your wife goodbye and get in your car and drive off to your affliction. Or these days, you go down to the home office and thus begins your affliction. Now, how many of you can relate to that? Don't put your hand up. There are days where almost anything is an affliction, no matter what your job is, no matter how wonderful it is. There are days when you're in the middle of it and you are thinking to yourself, this is my affliction. And there doesn't really seem to be a point to it. There doesn't really seem to be any joy in it. I'm not really sure what the profit is in this. In fact, this is one of those days where I'm thinking about quitting. Well, the good news in verse 11 is that he has made everything, even that daily affliction of the difficulties of work and living here, something that is beautiful. What a great promise, isn't it? Doesn't that make you happy? It makes me happy. I'm glad I don't have to make it beautiful. I'm glad I don't have to make it good. I'm glad I don't have to figure out a way to redeem it or make it profitable. He's going to do it. And he makes all things. I mean, that means even the things that I don't think are able to be made beautiful, he makes them beautiful. What does the word beautiful even mean? Well, it's applied throughout the Bible in different ways to different things and different people. Most of the time, it really just means beautiful. It means physically attractive. Do you realize that the Bible acknowledges that women are physically attractive? Amazing, isn't it? That there's nothing wrong with aiming to be physically attractive. God has made women attractive. He's made them beautiful, and there is nothing wrong with enjoying the beauty that God has given you. There's nothing wrong with caring for it, nurturing it, cultivating it. In fact, there are women in the Bible who are distinguished from other women because of their particular beauty. Let me give you some examples. The word is applied to Sarah, Abraham's wife. To Rachel, in case some of you men feel left out, don't worry, Joseph is also called beautiful. Abigail, but also Absalom. Tamar, Job's daughters, the woman that Samson sent his parents out to find. Go find me a beautiful woman. And the object of Solomon's affection in the Song of Songs. But the word beautiful is also used to describe eyes and complexions. And it's even used to describe cows. God has made all things beautiful in its time. You see, from God's perspective, there is an end, there is a point. And all of it is working up for something that is beautiful. And the difference is we're only seeing it from one perspective at one point along the way. He sees it all, and it's done, and it's beautiful. So the writer continues, also, he has put eternity, literally, he has put the forever into man's hearts. And the heart in the Hebrew context was where he did your thinking. So like into your mind, he has placed this thing called the forever in there. Yet, so that, or literally, without which, he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. That's a complicated Hebrew phrase. What it means is that he has put forever in your mind so you know it's there, but he hasn't given you the tools to use it. All it really reveals to you is that there is a forever, but you're not the one in charge of it. So he has planted this thing inside of your head that reminds you there's a forever and there's an eternity, but you're not actually able to control it. And so ideally, it pushes you out to ask yourself, well, who does control it? And it should direct your thoughts to God. Solomon returns then to the question that is driving the whole book. What is the profit here? What's the gain? What do I get out of this job? After I've done the work and I've bought the materials and I've hired the labor, what do I get out of it? What's my residual? What's my profit? He says, work and wisdom cannot straighten out what is crooked. It can't discover what's not there. He acknowledges the world is not a fair place to do business. Pleasure cannot satisfy. Success can't preserve anything. We covered all of this last week, all of those points. And so now he adds that even if you understand God rules over time, you still don't know what he's really doing. Once you acknowledge that even time is controlled by him, you realize how much he is in control and you are not. But there's good news, because he has made everything beautiful in its time. And so we don't see how all these pieces fit together. We only see the threads, but God sees the finished work. He sees it start to finish. God has also put eternity into man's hearts so that we can appreciate the dignity and the distress of being human. Only humans have that thought. Plants and animals do not ask questions. That is what distinguishes us from animals. You might think you have a really intelligent animal. Maybe you do. But that animal is not wrestling with why it's here. That animal is not asking deep, profound questions. That animal is not wrestling with eternity. Because for that animal, there is no eternity. There are only three types of beings in the universe. There is a being that had no beginning and no end, and that is God. There are beings that have a beginning and an end, animals. And there are beings that have a beginning but no end, and that would be humans and angels. The only ones who wrestle with the reality of eternity are humans and angels, because only humans and angels will experience it. God doesn't wrestle with it because God invented it. Animals don't wrestle with it because they don't understand it. Only we wrestle with it as those who are living under the heavens, under the sun, and let's be honest, it's a daily struggle. Because there's almost everything in life that is subject to this futility, and we sort of feel it every day. So he's put it into our hearts, but let's be reminded and encouraged that God has put eternity into our hearts for a reason, and that is to make us ask questions, even though we don't have the power to come up with the answer. He is satisfied with us living in a state of perpetual questioning. I think it's important for you to realize that. So if you're a Christian here today, I want you to be encouraged that even though you believe the gospel, even though you've put your faith in Christ, that it is not a problem for him that you have questions. It's not a problem for him that when you go through trials, you ask him, what are you doing? Why did this happen? How is this fair? When will this end? Have you abandoned me? Have you forgotten me? You don't have to go very far into the Psalms to find inspired songs that ask those questions. So as a believer today, don't be afraid to ask the questions. Don't be afraid to acknowledge the reality that things in this world are broken and they are unfair and they are filled with events that hurt you. And you have a God who is sovereign over it, and he never once apologizes for it. He never once blames somebody else. He doesn't let himself off the hook. He says, that is my doing, but I'm asking you to trust me because I am good and because I am holy. But he does not worry about you asking questions. Believe me, he can handle your questions. Now, if you're an unbeliever here today, if you're not a Christian, I have some really good news for you as well. He's not offended by your questions either. If you're not really sure about any of this, and you're saying, well, I have a lot of questions. Before I sign up for this, I have a lot of questions. How can this be real? How can this be like what you read earlier about how somebody is truly God and truly man? How is it that God is in control of everything? How is it that God ordains the pathway for some to salvation? Why did God send his son to do this if he was so holy and perfect? Why is there evil in the world? I mean, you name it. There are so many questions that an unbeliever has, and I would just tell you, if that's you today, you are so welcome to be here. I mean, this is the kind of church for you. You are welcome to come. You are welcome to ask your questions. You can wrestle with the reality of things. Nobody's going to judge you for it. Because you know what? We were all in that place at some point. And so I would say, whether you're a believer or an unbeliever, embrace the reality that in this life, you will have more questions than answers. And that's exactly how God ordained it. So that's attention, really, in verse 11. He says, we cannot find out what God has done from beginning to end. Of course we can't. That's okay. That's not a complaint. That's just acknowledging what is real and true. And so this is where the modern man often finds himself most miserable. He wants eternity, but he doesn't want God. You see, there's a group of people who say, okay, I acknowledge the eternity part. It's in my mind. It's in my head. I get it. There's a forever. There's more to life than just me, this isn't just a random situation, but I would like to solve this problem myself. through humanistic psychology, through natural philosophy, through other world religions. I'll find some other pathway to God. Just let me wrestle with the question in my own way and satisfy myself. That makes people miserable. God does want you to ask the question, but he wants you to ask the question that leads to the actual answers. Because that sort of thinker, while they might be a profound thinker, they might even be useful in some ways of the way they've looked at the world and analyzed things and summarized the way that they feel. The reality is, they don't realize that if eternity really is in their heart, it doesn't come from them. Somebody had to put it there. It was placed in them. It was placed in you. You're not the source of it. So you have to ask who put it there, and that's the only person who can answer the question as to why. So the author turns to what he knows by experience. Look at verse 12. I know, and this is our word again. Remember that important word, the intimate knowledge word? A word for know that was so intimate in the Old Covenant context. It was the word used for sexual relations. It's that kind of know. I know by experience that there is nothing better for them than to rejoice and to do good as long as they live. Also, that everyone should eat and drink and see good, literally see good, or have enjoyment in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. I know by experience that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. God has done it so that people fear before him. There's what he knows. Solomon's like, I got that completely figured out. I know it intimately. I know it experientially. God has done all of this so that we acknowledge and fear and honor him, that he is God and we are not. Now, that is really simple, but it's not shallow. It's not resignation or fatalism or nihilism or any of the other, you know, philosophical isms you choose. These things are real, and they affect your life. They exist. They influence us, and so you are to acknowledge it and actually learn to enjoy it. However, don't forget that these things God has given us, these gifts, these enjoyments in life, eat, drink, enjoy life, do your work, they're the vapors, right? They're the things that can easily blow away, and so you receive them for what they are. They're a gift from God, and you enjoy them as long as they remain. This application will be the case for every message through the book of Ecclesiastes. Take the good gifts that God has given you and enjoy them while they remain. Just enjoy them. I really do hope that at the end of this study, that you'll be a group of people that are defined by the fact that you can consistently enjoy life, that every day is a gift, every day finds joy and happiness. You get to receive it from the Lord, see it for what it is, enjoy it, and acknowledge that it's not here forever, and hold those things together in tension. I think that's how a Christian lives a really good life. But he says to us, remember that these vapors are just that. They easily blow away. Our plans are temporary. God's purposes endure forever. There's a big difference. And so that's why nothing can be added to it, nothing taken away. That's really a comfort, I think, to humble people, and it's a rebuke to proud people, because you have to acknowledge that God has done it so that people fear and honor him. They don't fear the way you fear like a cruel deity. Instead, this is a reverence before an eternal God where you can say, you are God and I am not. But as for now, verse 15, that which is already has been, and that which will be already has been, and God requires, God seeks, God goes after what has been driven away. Moreover, he says, I saw under the sun, and that's on this earth, that in the place of justice, it's the word mishpat, it comes from Genesis 18, 19, Exodus 21, this was covenant justice. The justice that rulers were supposed to have in the covenant nation of Israel. He says that in the place of justice, even there was wickedness. This is an evil personified. And in the place of righteousness, that Hebrew word, tzedek, Leviticus 19:36, it was a word that meant practical fairness. It was used to describe weights that were just. So if you're going to buy a pound of something, that the weights are a true pound, that's what it means to be fair. That's what it means to be righteous. So justice, covenantal justice, and practical fairness, they're to come together. And yet, in the place of both of those, Solomon says, I look around, even in his kingdom, even at the pinnacle, even with all the promises fulfilled, even with peace on the land, he says, there's wickedness everywhere. And so verse 15 is a summary. What disappears from us doesn't disappear from God. God finds it and brings it back. He goes seeking after it. I love that. Don't worry about what you've lost. Have you ever been ripped off? You ever been scammed? You ever lost something because of somebody else's misbehavior? You ever been conned out of something? Essentially, what Solomon is saying here is don't worry about it because God's going to settle the accounts. Whatever got lost, God's going to go find that. In the end, justice will be served. Don't you worry. No matter what you lost, God will seek it. God will find it. God will bring it to account. God gathers up all the things that we can't keep a hold of. In fact, God here puts eternity into our hearts, but he has not given us a view from the beginning to the end. If only we knew the end. If only we knew that all the things we thought we'd lost will somehow in the end be redeemed and will come back to us in a way that makes us thankful that it happened. If only we could see that, then we would know. And he says, I've chosen not to show you that. So, in the meantime, joy comes not from understanding everything, but from honoring the Lord and receiving his gifts. Now, this brings us to the third, that God himself guarantees justice. Look at verse 16. Moreover, I saw under the sun that in the place of justice, this covenant justice, even there was wickedness, and in the place of righteousness, practical fairness, even there was wickedness. He's saying, I acknowledge it, it is there. And this shift from time to justice and righteousness is critically important because the world is mired in injustice. All of these seasons change, these things happen, but at the end of the day, none of it works out the way that we were expecting. He is the one who has to find it. He is the one who has to redeem it. And so, verse 17, I said in my heart, in my thinking, God will judge. God is the one who is going to render the verdict. He is going to render the verdict, and he is the one who is guaranteeing that there will be righteousness instead of wickedness. For there is a time for every matter and for every work. It's fascinating. You see, he is the one, whether we believe it or not, who allows this to hit home for the king of Israel, who is responsible for defending righteousness. Koheleth is acknowledging that all of this is very challenging, even for him, because it was his job to defend the cause of the poor. It was his job to give deliverance to the children of the needy. It was his job to crush the oppressor. We see that in Psalm 72:4. Oppressors, or what we would call abusers today, need to be held accountable. But it is Solomon here who sees that even in the place of justice, the wickedness continues. Abusers go free because they're protected by a system that is built to protect the powerful. So when verse 17 comes along, it is his own heart, his own thought wrestling through it, and he sort of invites us along and says, work through this with me because I acknowledge it's very challenging. But God is the one who is going to make it all right. And that sentence is essential because Ecclesiastes is not nihilism. It's not giving up. He says, there is wickedness in the court, therefore God has to judge. The doctrine of final judgment is the essential Christian doctrine. It's good news. Ecclesiastes ends with that same truth in 12:14. It says, God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. That's the great hope. But before Solomon gets to the end of the book, he makes us sit here, and he wants us to see death. Verses 18 through 21 says this, and I said in my heart, with regard to the sons, the natural offspring of man, of the Ha-Adam, this is the word for the first man that was made, the first human, the representative of mankind. He said that with regard to the sons of man, that God is testing, he's analyzing, he's determining the purity of them, that they may see that they are themselves but beasts. For an event is to the children of man, and an event is to the beasts, is one for them both. That's a literal rendering of that. Basically, what he's saying is that as the death of this one, so the death of the other one, and all have the same breath, and man has no advantage, no preeminence over the beasts, for all is vapor. He's saying that both of us, man and beast, eventually die. There is this end, and all go to one place, namely death, and all are from dust. In Genesis 2:7, the man, the first man, is made from the dust. The second human was not made from dust. The second human was made from the flesh and bone of the first human. So we're talking here about the representative of mankind. When he fell, that spread to everybody. All then are from the dust, and to the dust return. And who knows intimately whether the spirit, whether the breath of humankind goes upward and the spirit of the beast goes down to the earth? He's asking questions again. Solomon is not saying that he doesn't know the answer. He is borrowing the language of the day. He is borrowing the words of the philosophers. This is what they're asking. Is there really a point in life? Does it matter? Are humans any different from animals? You see, Solomon does not deny that human beings are made in the image of God. He doesn't say he's just another animal. He's simply making the point that both die. They have the same breath. They become the same dust. And after the representative of humankind's sin, God said to that particular individual, singular, you are dust, and to dust you shall return as a consequence of your sin. It's singular because he came from the dirt. Death makes mankind look like animals. And that is what prompts the question in verse 21. Solomon here is asking from sort of the life under the sun perspective. He says, it looks to him from where he is sitting that everything ends the same way. But he's just saying that no one can come back from that place. No one can die and come back and tell us what it's like. Remember that scene in Hamlet when he's debating whether or not to kill himself? The famous to be or not to be soliloquy? And there's a portion where he says that what keeps him from actually killing himself is because no one has ever returned. He talks about that undiscovered country from whose born no travel or return makes us rather bear those ills we have than fly to others that we know not of. Like he's saying, I'm worried because if I die, I might be in some other place yet undiscovered and realize it's not even as good as the place I'm at today. Solomon was wrestling with that 1,000 years before Christ. No one's ever come back. No one tells us what it's like. In that way, both go to the same place and they don't return. So verse 22. So I saw, there's a word again, that there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his work, for that is his portion, that's his share. Who can bring him to see what will be after him? That's humility. That's humility. You can't control the seasons, you can't make the courts righteous, you can't prevent death, you can't see what's going to come after you, but instead, you're content to receive your portion in life, and you thank the good Lord who gave it to you. Will justice ever come? Yes, it will. God will judge the righteous and the wicked. And there is a time for every matter and every work, and he will do it. But he's going to do it in his time. Now, one of the things that we need to remember every time we study the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, is that it is finding its ultimate purpose and fulfillment and direction in Christ. So the question we ask this morning, like we will for every section of Ecclesiastes, how is this answered in Christ? How are the questions answered in him? Well, as we say always, the logos, the Greek concept of the reason, that purpose in the universe that Solomon is referring to here, is the answer, and it is Christ. I provided this for you in the bulletin. There is a time to be born and a time to die. In fact, the Son of God, the greater David, the logos, John 1, entered both. Because when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. And the eternal Son then steps into the seasons that he created and the world he created. In fact, the one through whom all things were made actually became a child with a birthday. We don't know when that birthday is. It wasn't December 25th, just in case anyone's wondering, but that's for another sermon. But he had a birthday. It was a particular day, in time. Eternity entered hours and hunger and weariness and grief and work and obedience and suffering and death. And Jesus lived Ecclesiastes 3. He lived that poem. There was a time to be born of Mary in Bethlehem and a time to die on a cross outside Jerusalem, a time to plant what he sowed in the word of the kingdom, and a time to pluck up the cursed and barren fig tree, a time to kill in righteous judgment against his enemies, and a time to heal among the blind, lame, and leprous, a time to break down the dividing wall between Jew and Gentile, and a time to build up his church upon the rock. A time to weep at Lazarus' tomb and over Jerusalem, and a time to laugh, rejoicing in the Spirit and giving joy to his people. A time to mourn in Gethsemane, and a time to dance for joy at the wedding feast. A time to cast away stones from Lazarus' grave, and a time to gather living stones to form the church. A time to embrace children in his arms, and a time to tell Mary not to cling to him. A time to seek the lost sheep of Israel and destroy the works of the devil, and a time to keep all whom the Father gave him. A time to cast away the unrighteous from the kingdom, and a time to tear the veil from top to bottom. A time to knit together the Jews and the Gentiles into one new man. A time to keep silence before false accusations, and a time to speak with all authority. A time to love his own to the end, and a time to hate wickedness with perfect holiness. A time for war against sin, death, hell, and the devil, and a time for peace by the blood of his cross. Throughout John's gospel, Jesus speaks of this hour. At first, his hour had not yet come, but as the cross approached, he said, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." And when he prayed, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." God governed the time. At the cross, God judged sin. At the resurrection, God vindicated his Son. And now, God has fixed a day, an hour, a time on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this, he has given assurance to all of us by raising him from the dead. Joy is found in honoring the Lord of the season, no matter what season you're in. God governs time, God gives joy, and God guarantees justice. It's not about asking him why things happened to us, and why injustice and loss is so often a part of our lives. The question is, why did he allow that injustice, the ultimate injustice, happen to his Son? And the answer is that he loves you, and he is willing to lay down that life of perfect holiness as a sacrifice to pay the debt, and then give you that life of holiness as the merit needed to receive from him the rewards due to those who have obeyed the law perfectly. He did it because he loved you, and because within the borders of your life, from birth to death, there is an opportunity by faith to receive it from him, not just as one of the regular good gifts that everyone gets to enjoy, but the ultimate gift, the ultimate grace that results in eternal salvation, so that you can have everything at the resurrection, in the new heavens and the new earth, when you are no longer living under the Son, but you are living with the Son forever and ever. Amen? Our Father, we thank you for this wonderful truth. Thank you for bringing it to us today through your servant Koheleth. Lord, we pray that these truths would linger with us in a way that is fruitful. Make this the gain. Make this the profit of our toil. Between birth and death, I pray that you would be kind to reveal to us what we need to do in order to receive from you life and life eternal. Lord, do this in a way that brings you glory and brings us the good we could never attain by ourselves, no matter how hard we worked. Father, we thank you for being a God who puts into our minds the reality that you are eternal and we are not, that we cannot see the beginning from the end, and a God that can bear up under our relentless questioning. I pray that you would cause us to be those who come freely to you with all of our questions and our trials, knowing that you will give us the answers that are best for us in this time, and that in your time, everything is going to be made beautiful. We thank you for that truth. Encourage our hearts with that today and dismiss us with that as our blessing. In Jesus' name, amen.